you for being here and being part of a church family that worships together. It seems like when we worship with other people, it's a stronger worship than I would worship myself. There's something about the being together, the each other in the New Testament that the words talk about. There's something that strengthens us. If you're wondering where we are in our message, we're at the third chapter of Jonah. You got something in your lap? Jonah 3, this is a really action chapter. All four chapters in Jonah are action chapters. My wife's going to read chapter 3 of Jonah. Let me give what helped me in today's message, which is, I think, we're all familiar with. A sure whistle blows, and all the action in the court or on the sports field stops. Pointing to the offending player, the referee calls a foul, and it could be a lot of different names. You were over the line of scrimmage, or you were out of bounds, or whatever it is. So rules, fouls, and penalties are a part of any game and are enforced by referees, umpires, and judges, and other officials. Every participant knows boundaries must be set, behavior watched, or the game will just become chaos. There are laws in the world as well, and there are laws that were established by God. So there are men and women who regularly mess with these regulations of God. God calls that sin. Willful disobedience. At times it seems like violators are succeeding. There's no whistle blown. There's no fouls called. It seems like evil is ruling. But the truth is, ultimately justice will be served in the world, and God will settle all accounts. I think Jonah chapter 3 kind of is like that, something that happens in our current world, in our current day. Today we, on our news, we hear the term whistleblowers. Is there whistleblowing in today's world? There obviously are, and we could name probably people or businesses that are blowing whistles, and they're, I don't want to get political here, but there's consequences to blowing your whistle on some of the evil that's in America. So when we left Jonah the last time, we were in chapter 2, and Jonah was just vomited. Oh, I hate that. Just vomited up on dry land from the great fish that he was in. So we're going to look at chapter 3 and see where this story takes us. An observation reading Jonah. The first couple chapters, the preposition in Jonah was down. Down to Joppa, down to the water, down in the fish. It's interesting that we're running away from God. It's down. Notice the preposition as we read chapter 3 and 4. It's not consistent, but it's several times up is used. I thought, wow. Isn't that interesting? So I asked my wife if she'd read Jonah 3, and you can follow Jonah 3.
I'm going to, I thought I was going to read. There we go. I'm going to read Jonah 3, and I'm going to read from the Message. So this will probably read different than usual. Next, God spoke to Jonah a second time. Notice the second time. Up on your feet and on your way to the big city of Nineveh. Preach to them. They're in a bad way, and I can't ignore it any longer. This time, Jonah started off straight for Nineveh, obeying God's orders to the letter. Nineveh was a big city, very big. It took 3 days to walk across it. Jonah entered the city, went 1 day's walk, and preached. In 40 days, Nineveh will be smashed. I like that one. The people of Nineveh listened and trusted God. They proclaimed a citywide fast and dressed in burlap to show their repentance. Everyone did it, rich and poor, famous and obscure, leaders and followers. When the message reached the king of Nineveh, he got up off his throne, threw down his royal robes, dressed in burlap, and sat down in the dirt. Then he issued a public proclamation throughout Nineveh, authorized by him and his leaders. Not one drop of water, not one bite of food for man, woman, or animal, including your herds and flocks. Dress them all, both people and animals, in burlap and send up a cry for help to God. Everyone must turn around, turn back from an evil life and the violent ways that stain their hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn around and change his mind about us, quit being angry with us, and let us live. God saw what they had done, that they had turned away from their evil lives. He did change his mind about them. What he said he would do to them, he did not do.
Thank you, reader. Let's talk a little bit about Nineveh. I did some reading and trying to find out what some Bible scholars knew about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of an Assyrian empire. It had walls that were 8 miles long. I think that our scripture says that it was three days' walk to get across the city. Nineveh was 500 miles from Jonah's homeland. It was a sleeping giant of military might. The people were vicious and godless, some scholars say. Vicious and godless. I mean, they would behead people and stack their heads in a pyramid. Like, wow. I didn't even want to say that in church. So if you turn in your Bibles to three books past Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, Nahum writes about the city of Nineveh. This is new to me. I didn't realize that. And so Nahum says some things that are very interesting. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Nahum says that the city was loaded with witchcraft. And before that, he talks about prostitution was rampant in Nineveh. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Nahum says that the troops are all female. Why would they say that? The troops are all female. In the first verse of chapter 3, it's called a city of blood. In chapter 2, verse 12, it's called a city that exploits the hopeless. So when Jonah came to Nineveh, Nineveh repented, but according to Bible scholars, it was only lasted for 100 years. And after the repentance, they came back to sinning again, which I thought was very interesting. Message says, be smashed, be destroyed. I think it's interesting how many times 40 is used in the Bible. Is anybody here 40 years old? Exactly. You're close to that? 40. Think with me about how 40 is used in the Bible. What are some 40s? Lots of them. In the days of Noah, rain fell what? 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel were in the wilderness and ate manna for what? 40 years. My wife makes bread, and she even mixes things up after it wasn't 40 years since we had different bread. But she might, several months, she might change things up. So I can appreciate that. The Israelite spies searched the land of Canaan for 40 days. 40 stripes was the maximum whipping penalty, 40 stripes. Goliath presented himself to Israel for 40 days. Elijah had one meal that gave him strength 40 days, the Bible tells us. Nineveh had 40 days to repent in today's scripture. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness 40 days. Jesus remained on earth 40 days after his resurrection. I thought this was an interesting one. Women are pregnant for 40 weeks. So what is, in all of this, is there commonality? It seems like 40 is a time of testing and trials. I don't know what a pregnancy is like, but I see the results of pregnancy. It seems like there's some trials in that. Jonah 3 was very difficult for me. I've been taught that there's some things that are impossible for God to do, and one of them is for God to lie. He can't lie. I was taught as a child, and there's scripture that says that, and I had to look where it was because I didn't know, but it's from 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So God can't lie. So why would God say, you're going to be smashed? And then it wasn't smashed. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, because this is very helpful. And Priscilla sure was helpful, yeah, helpful with this. The idea of God switching gears in my mind is difficult. Does God change his mind? Does God repent? It seems like it's a contradiction to God to have him repent. But Scripture does say several times, and this was a new word to me, that God relents. And some paraphrases that you read in today's Scripture say that God relented. In Exodus 32:14, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened them with. The dictionary definition for relent is you become softer or gentler. In Amos 7, verse 3, so the Lord relented. God was preparing, in this case, God was preparing swarms of locusts to eat up the crops, but the Lord relented. I think that God says what he means and means what he says. I really believe that. Now remember, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place, primarily because he knew that God was merciful and had a track record of recalling judgment when people responded in obedience to his word. Jonah remembered that. Now, a person, a human, us, repenting, usually suggests that we have sinned and needed to make a turn from the wickedness to a righteousness. The Hebrew word for that is, I'm not pronouncing it because I probably won't do it right, is spelled S-H-U-B. And that's what the Ninevites did. The S-H-U-B. Since we know that God is free from sin, his repenting seems contradictory. A different word for God's repentance is M-A-C-H-A-M. That's a Hebrew word, which means to be moved to pity. This is very helpful to me to understand this. So the writers of Scripture in the original are using different words to talk about this relenting. When Scripture speaks of God repenting, it doesn't imply that he's done something wrong or made a mistake, just that he's chosen a compassionate response to a result of another's decision. God really didn't change in this Jonah account. Nineveh changed. Nineveh did the changing. God is simply recalling a judgment against a nation that turned from wickedness. God is always eager to extend mercy and compassion. Remember, God is the one that's hoping that none should perish. None should perish. Jonah, the fifth verse in this chapter 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast and put on sackcloth. What is a spiritual fast? And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. I'm struck with the fact that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Church, we have a second chance, according to this story, this happening. Go to Nineveh, scripture says, and proclaim to it the message I give you. What do prophets do? They preach, they warn, they pronounce judgment, they speak of repentance. That's what Jonah did. What a patient God we have. God not only restores his prophet back from the place of death, but recommissions him with the original plan for his life. You know, if I was God, and I'll never be God, I would have probably put Jonah on the old prophet dump. I mean, this guy doesn't get it, if I were God. Notice that God doesn't lay the whole plan out, though. God doesn't say, now, Jonah, this is going to be amazing. You go there saying God will destroy in 40 days, and they will actually repent from the king down to the lowest servant. I think God wants us to walk by faith, even at new beginnings in 2025, one step at a time, one day at a time. Can you imagine somebody walking through Mannheim this afternoon and saying, Mannheim will be smashed? I don't know all the policemen in Mannheim, but I would guess that you would soon get locked up. God is a God of love, the scripture tells us many times. We sang about that this morning. He loves us. In this age of grace, in my mind, God isn't destroying cities. I know there's some cities getting wiped out, but, you know. However, in Romans 1, if you read that first chapter, God gives people over to their, I think the scripture says, over their to their reprobate minds or to their sinful minds. This is a remarkable turnaround in Nineveh in this chapter 3. And it's probably the biggest recorded renewal in the Bible. Some scholars are suggesting that there were 600,000 people in Nineveh, and they all turned, and even their flocks and their animals. I thought, wow. We call it a revival. I did some calculating with Mannheim, and Mannheim would be about 1% of the population of Nineveh. Old statistics are saying there's a little over 5,000 in Mannheim. I'm sure there's much more than that now. But if there's 6,000, that'd be 1%. There's 7 or 8,000. So the renewal, or the our mother church calls it impact, the revival began in Nineveh with hearing the word of God. Jonah 3:2, proclaim to Nineveh the message I gave you, God said to Noah, or not Noah, Jonah. And then they fasted. Fasting, in my understanding of it, is going without food or drink. It can be something else that you're giving up, but generally that's what it is. Fasting is a sign of repentance. I think it's more of a sign that it causes you to repent. I'm a farmer, and so I fasted. I'm a chicken farmer, and it talks about flocks. I'm a chicken farmer, so I forced fasting on some chickens, like thousands of them. Now, when you force fasting on a chicken, you cause them to molt, and you force fast them by taking their water and feed away from them for 2 days. Now, let me give you results of doing that to a chicken. A chicken will lose all its feathers, so it's totally bald. After it takes a couple weeks for that to happen. And when they grow back their feathers, they look like a pullet, which is a chicken that's only 18 or 20 weeks old, and they look very young. And so this old laying hen will now lay small eggs, which is what you do when you're 18 weeks old, and they'll produce probably for 6 or 8 or 10 months instead of a year, which is originally. So you force mold a chicken, and their flocks were fasting, were made to fast. Interesting. I'm not sure that happens with a person when we fast, but it does. There are changes that come to us. They covered themselves with sackcloth, Scripture tells us, which to me is a burlap, and I'm not sure what that represents, but that's what they did, and they sat on ashes. So Jonah, the 8th verse of chapter 3 says, they called on God in prayer, which, depending on your paraphrase, says they cried mightily to God, and then they turned from their wicked ways. What happened to bring about this revival? I think, from what I can read in Scripture, the Ninevites were not praying for a revival, and nor were they interested in a revival, because they were a blood city. I'm wondering if Jonah's successful preaching had anything to do with his ability, or was it Nineveh's worthiness? And I think I'm asking a question that we probably can't answer. Did God have a purpose beyond our human understanding? I'm sure that Jonah didn't sugarcoat the truth out of fear of offending the Ninevites. Maybe the gastric juices of the great fish experience bleached Jonah out so that he made such an impact on people that they wanted to turn, wanted to do something different. They wanted a renewal. So in this story, it seems to me that God must do something or allow something to happen to us before he does anything through us. I don't know if that's always the case, but in this story, I see that something drastic needed to happen. We call it, in our modern day language, we call it a wake-up call, I think, which means that something is happening in our lives that catches our attention and say, maybe God is working. Maybe I need to make a change in life. This book of Jonah may be more about God than it is about a missionary or a fish. Here we see God's tenderness toward people that even the wickedest people on earth were offered. You know, God is a gracious Savior. His loving kindness is not limited by our pride, our prejudice, or our differences. His grace is not limited to good people, but is even also for idolatrous pagans, according to Jonah. God is the creator of each of us. We have sinned against our creator. Wrath and judgment has been pronounced on us, but we have been given the gospel, which offers us forgiveness and faith in Jesus. One of my favorite writers is Phil Yancey. Have you read some of his books? And one of his books is What's So Amazing About Grace? It struck me this morning that as I drove to church, we have a church in town called Grace, Brethren. Grace. It's a neat word, I think. We say grace to God before our meals. We are grateful for another's kindness. We show thanks to offer a gratuity. Something offered at no cost is said to be gratis. Books at the library may be returned that are overdue in a grace period. What's so amazing about grace? But grace is, well, even we have children named Grace. We happen to have a grandchild. Grace is hard to accept, believe, and receive. When a telemarketer calls you and tells you, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I just want to offer you a free trip to Hawaii. You know what? I already see it in your eyes what you're thinking. What's the catch? What's the catch? There's no free lunches. Come on. What are you trying to get me to do? We sing about grace. Amazing grace. How sweet it goes on and on. We write poems about grace. We believe in grace. Grace shocks us in what it offers. Grace teaches us that God does for others what we will never do for them. Grace costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. Jonah 3:9, the king said, God will turn and relent, and with compassion turn from his anger, so we will not perish. The king said that. What was he thinking? The heathen people of Nineveh believed God's message and repented. What a miraculous effect God's words had on these evil people. The people of Israel heard many messages from prophets, but they refused to repent. The Ninevites heard once, as far as today's scripture would have us. Jesus said in Matthew 12:41, and now a greater than Jonah is here, and you refuse to hear him. It's not the hearing of God's word that only pleases God, but I think it's an obedient response to the word. Will God miraculously change America? Will mankind come to grips with his drug problem and come clean and repent? Will that loved one of yours that doesn't know Jesus find Jesus? I don't know, and probably neither do you. But God does, and knowing what we know about God, that he is gracious and compassionate, is what we need to have hope. So keep praying, keep seeking, and keep leaning into God. This will be a fun chapter to share as we sit in a circle in a small group and ask questions about God's relenting and grace. So keep some of those mental notes in your mind as we are together in a few weeks. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is, as scripture tells us, is sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you, Father, for the way that you speak into our lives, the way you guide us, the way you lead us. We may not be swallowed up by a fish, but it seems like sometimes we're swallowed by the world and its ways and its evil doings. So, Father, we repent and we turn to you and seek forgiveness, Father, for that. So as we go from this place, may we be a light. May we be a share of the truths. May we be one that helps to lift someone's burdens as we come alongside. It could be a family member, it could be our neighbor, it could be people of the community. So thank you, Father, for your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.